Well, let's turn together in God's Word now to the New Testament and to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, page 1018. Since I just arrived back yesterday at lunchtime and was at Synod before going away, I haven't been able to prepare the next message in our series on Acts. So instead, this morning, I'm going to preach one of the messages that I gave at the Young People's Conference in Singapore. This passage of the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. So let's read together Mark 9, verses 1 to 8. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Well, one of the big themes that we have in Mark's Gospel is the kingdom of God. And one of the things that Mark is particularly at pains for us to understand about the kingdom of God is that it has already come in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom has come, or the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how Mark summarizes the whole of Jesus' teaching right at the beginning of his gospel in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The kingdom has come, God's reign is here, because God's king is here. And all through Mark's gospel, there is evidence piling up that the kingdom of God really is at hand. We see it in the way that Jesus casts out demons, in the way that he heals people miraculously, in his control over nature, in his authoritative teaching, in the way that he forgives sins, in the way that he summons men to follow him. All of these things are like little momentary bursts of light that show us that the kingdom of God really is here. It has come. It is now, really, truly, here in the world. And yet the other thing that Mark shows us is that the kingdom is not yet fully here. It is really here, it is truly here, but it's not yet here in all of its fullness. That is still awaiting the return of Christ. That is still future. And so although Jesus casts out many demons, he doesn't cast out all the demons. It's just a glimpse of the future. On the last day when the kingdom comes, yes, then all the demons will be cast into the abyss, into the lake of fire. At the moment, some disease is healed. Many diseases were healed by the Lord Jesus, but not all disease. That awaits the final coming of the kingdom in its consummation, when there will be no more suffering, when there will be no more disease to all eternity. And this tension between the already and the not yet is something that especially comes out in chapter 4 of Mark in the parables of the kingdom. And there are a number of things that Jesus teaches there about what the kingdom of God looks like for now, at the moment, in the already but the not yet. He says, for example, that the kingdom of God at present is very unspectacular. What is the kingdom of God like? He asks. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a man scattering seed on the ground. It's very, very ordinary. It's an everyday activity. A man goes out every day, you could see it every day of the week in Judea, throwing seed in the ground. And what happens when he throws the seed in the ground? Does a magical beanstalk suddenly take root and sprout and shoot up into the air to lead to some magical kingdom? Nothing like that. The seed is cast in the ground and nothing happens. Or at least it seems as though nothing happens. For a long time, in fact, nothing happens. Jesus emphasizes in one of the other parables in Mark chapter 4 that the growth of the seed in the ground is very slow. It's very gradual. And in fact, it's not just like a man throwing seed in the ground. Jesus says in the parable of the mustard seed that it's like a man sowing the smallest seed in the ground, a seed that a bird could fly down and peck up and swallow whole. The kingdom of God, that's what it looks like at the moment. It's very, very small. It's apparently very, very weak. It's like a man, Jesus says in Mark chapter 4 in another parable, lighting a lamp at the end of the day. Just a little tiny spark which leads to a flickering little flame that could so easily be snuffed out. That's what the kingdom of God is like, he says, at the moment. It's not like lightning that streaks across the sky and lightens up the world for miles and miles around. No, it's like the tiniest little spark, the smallest little flame. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It hasn't yet come in all of its fullness. One day it will be unimaginably, infinitely, eternally glorious. But at the moment, that glory is hidden. For now, we're still living in a fallen world where people are able to reject Jesus, where people are able to disobey God, where people are even able to persecute the church. The kingdom of God doesn't look impressive and spectacular, and we're going to see that this week in many ways at the Holiday Bible Club, aren't we? Playing games with five-year-olds and doing little crafts and coloring in and teaching them a few words of a memory verse, singing a few very, very simple little choruses with them, doing quizzes, teaching them ancient stories from a book that's 2,000 years old, and trying to do it in a way that they can relate to in language and vocabulary that they can understand, with illustrations that will connect with them. And serving these little children juice and biscuits. It doesn't look like the kingdom of God, does it? And yet it is. But at present it's unspectacular. It's hidden. The glory is veiled. And as I say, it's a kingdom that can be rejected. Some of these children will say no to God's kingdom. They will hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will be offered to them. They will be urged to receive him as their Savior. And many of them will say no to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will go out from here unchanged. They will be like the seed that lands on the path. The word to them will be like water off a duck's back. It will have no impact on them whatsoever. Or maybe some of the children will be like the seed that falls on the rocky ground, and some of them perhaps will respond enthusiastically, immediately, and they'll say, I want to become a Christian. And maybe they'll start coming along to church, coming along to CY and Sabbath school. It'll look as if God's word has penetrated to their hearts and changed them. But then perhaps in a few weeks or a few months, they will fall away and we won't see them anymore. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's something that recurs in Mark's gospel again and again. This tension between the not yet at the end and the already of the present. And we know something, don't we, about this tension between the already and the not yet in our own lives as well. We have already begun to be changed, if we're Christians, by the Holy Spirit. He's given us a new heart. We've got a new disposition. We have new desires and new priorities in our lives. We hate sin and we want to do what's right. And yet you know yourself about your own life, and I know it about my life, that we are not yet what we ought to be and not yet what one day we will be. One day, when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, we will be made perfect in holiness. And we'll see Christ as he is, because we will be like him. But that isn't how it is at the moment, as we live in the already, but the not yet. And maybe you need something that will help you to persevere in the meantime, when things are tough. Those days when you're really struggling with sin and temptation, those days when you really feel like giving up, when you're frustrated by the wickedness and the evil that is all around us in the world, well, this passage today is just the antidote that we need when we're getting discouraged and down by living in the already but the not yet. It's something that the disciples certainly needed here at this point in Mark's gospel. Jesus has just been teaching his disciples a theology of suffering in chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. He's been explaining in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed after 3 days rising from the dead. And then Jesus has gone on to explain in very explicit terms that if the Messiah is going to suffer, well then those who follow the Messiah are going to suffer as well. Suffering is par for the course if you're a Christian. The easy times in the Christian life are the exception rather than the rule. We are God lovers in a God-hating world. And so the disciples were discouraged when they heard this. They were surprised when they heard this. Peter was certainly taken aback when Jesus started talking about the Messiah suffering and those who follow the Messiah suffering as well. Can Jesus really be the Christ? Have we got it wrong, perhaps, if the Christian life, if following the Christ is going to look like this, perhaps we've misunderstood? But after a rather bleak forecast at the end of chapter 8, Jesus gives incentives to encourage his disciples that it is worthwhile following a suffering Messiah. Now, in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 9, he gives us something that will really encourage us and that must have been a great encouragement to Peter, James, and John when they experienced it and to all the disciples when later they shared it with them. Jesus makes a remarkable prophecy in chapter 9, verse 1. Look at what he says. He says, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." In other words, Jesus is saying to the disciples, don't think for a moment that the kingdom of God is small and feeble. It may appear that way, but don't think that it is that way. That is not the reality. In fact, he says, some of you are going to glimpse its preeminence and its glory in your own lifetime with your own eyes. It may look as though everything is going wrong. It may look as though the kingdom of God is being defeated. It may look as though evil is too powerful to be overcome, but appearances are deceptive. The kingdom of God is incredibly powerful. It is remarkably glorious. Now, even though it hasn't yet come in all of its fullness, it is powerful, it is glorious. Beneath the surface, behind the scenes, there is this infinite reservoir of glory and strength that is just waiting to break through into the world. Jesus says, some of you are going to get a glimpse of that with your own eyes in your own lifetime. Now, this verse 1, has been the occasion for a lot of debate amongst scholars. What exactly is Jesus referring to? What event is it that he has in mind? When did it happen? When was verse 1 fulfilled? One commentator, Cranfield, says, this is one of the most puzzling sayings in the Gospels. And as you know, the Gospels have a lot of puzzling sayings. He says this is one of the most puzzling of them. But it seems to me that the simplest explanation, and by far the best explanation, is that Jesus in verse 1 is referring to what Mark immediately records after this saying and links with this saying, the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop. This event in verses 2 to 8 must have brought such encouragement to the Lord Jesus as he prepares to die. But it's also for the benefit of his disciples and for Mark's readers in Rome and all of us today who are living during the not yet, who live at a time when the kingdom of God and the power of Jesus seems small and marginal and irrelevant in a powerful, hostile world. The kingdom seems weak. Have you ever sensed that? Have you ever been frustrated by that? That the kingdom of God seems very weak. But behind that, Jesus shows us here, is infinite power and glory. Well, let's look, first of all, at the experience of the transfiguration. The experience of the transfiguration. Jesus takes three of the disciples, his closest three friends in the world, Peter, James, and John, up a high mountain. And while they're at the top of the mountain, in the middle of the night, Jesus is transfigured before them. He is transformed. He's changed. Now try to imagine how dramatic and spectacular this scene must have been. They're up at the top of the mountain in pitch darkness. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus was praying and that the disciples were very drowsy. But suddenly the darkness of midnight is flooded with a light that is far brighter even than the noonday sunshine. Just think how frightening and disturbing that must have been for the disciples. How strange and surreal this was. Midnight is suddenly turned to midday. We've had experiences with partial eclipses, and perhaps you've even experienced a total eclipse. We know what it's like in the middle of the day for the day to become night for a few minutes, but this is something that had never been experienced before. This is the middle of the night becoming as bright as midday. And the disciples aren't sleepy anymore. They're wide awake, and they're looking around to see where the light is coming from. It's not lightning. It's not coming in flashes like lightning does. It's not the sun, because they look up at the sky, and they can see that the sky is still as black as night. And then they realize that the light is actually coming from Jesus himself. And they have to shield their eyes and squint and peep through their fingers to be able to look at him. But they realize he is the source of this light. Verse 3, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. Luke tells us that his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. In other words, something of the glory of the eternal Son is shining through Jesus' human nature. The veil of his humanity, the veil of his human flesh, becomes, as it were, transparent. And this manifestation of his majesty, his divine majesty, bursts forth. This is how God's glory is always described in the Old Testament. Shining brilliance. It's the outshining. It's not the essence of his glory. That's impossible to see. But this is how it shows itself. This is how it's expressed as shining, bright brilliance. And that's what the disciples see. It's not that Jesus is reflecting God's glory. It's that God's glory is coming out of him. It's emanating from inside him. It's the glory that he had before the world began with the Father. It's something that is utterly otherworldly. Mark stresses that point in verse 3 with that little phrase, on earth. His clothes were as radiant as no one on earth could bleach them. And that phrase, on earth, it's as if it's underlined in red pen. This brightness is otherworldly. It's alien to anything that they've ever experienced before. Try to imagine how startling this must have been for Peter and James and John. This man that they thought they knew, this man who had been born as a baby in Bethlehem and wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, this boy who had grown up as a young child and then as a teenager and a young man in Nazareth, learning to be the carpenter for the village, this man with whom Peter, James, and John for many months have lived and shared their food and spoken and laughed and shared their lives, this fully human man who got tired and slept and who got hungry and needed to eat and thirsty and needed to drink just like they did. Now, the glory of God is radiating out of this man. And then, as well as the glory that's coming from Jesus, as their eyes struggle to adjust to the light, Peter, James, and John also see two other figures. They see Elijah and they see Moses talking with Jesus. Why are they there? They're there as representatives of the old covenant. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Now, I wonder how you would have reacted. What would you have said and done if you had been there? Maybe you would have said something along the lines of what Peter said. Peter could be very impulsive at the best of times, but he certainly wasn't at his sharpest in the middle of the night when Jesus is being transformed so that his divine glory is being visibly manifested. Mark says that he speaks for the sake of saying something. And he asks a question that seems strange to us in verse 5. Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That may not be the obvious question or suggestion that comes to your mind, but the word tent here is the word that's used in the Old Testament for the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt and communicated with his people. You remember how the cloud of God's glory came down from heaven and filled the tabernacle. And it seems as though Peter wants to keep this present arrangement and institutionalize it. He wants to make it permanent. Let's set up a tabernacle again. One for Moses and a tabernacle for Elijah and a tabernacle for Jesus. And then if the Israelites want to come and to meet with God and to consult with God's messengers at any time, they can come up here and they can talk to them and they can hear God's response and they can see the manifestation of God's glory. But clearly that isn't an option. The cloud lifts and Jesus is alone. The experience of the transfiguration. But then secondly and lastly, the explanation for the transfiguration. What's the explanation for this? Why does this happen? Why does it happen now and here? Let me suggest two reasons. The first is endorsement. Endorsement. That's why Moses and Elijah are here with Jesus. The representatives of the law and the prophets, they stand together for the Old Testament. And so their presence here with Jesus is a visual aid, isn't it, to the disciples, that the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus agree, and that his teaching is perfectly in line with the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, that makes perfect sense in light of what has just been discussed in chapter 8. The disciples have been struggling to accept the idea that the Messiah promised in the Old Testament was going to suffer. But Moses and Elijah are effectively saying, believe it! It's all there in the law and in the prophets. And sure enough, when you start to read through the Old Testament, the sufferings of Christ are everywhere present. It couldn't be clearer. Jesus has to suffer. What he's been teaching isn't something mistaken. It's not something new. It's not something misguided. And if there's still any doubt, it's removed by God the Father himself speaking from the cloud in verse 7. A voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Pay attention to what Jesus is teaching you. Hasn't he explained that the Son of Man must suffer? Well, stop doubting and believe him. Even though you may find it hard, you may find it hard to understand, you may find it hard to accept his words, listen to him and obey what he says. And that's really the message that we want to take in the Holiday Bible Club this week as well, isn't it? We want to say to the children that come here and to their families, listen to Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. He's the one that we want to point the children to all this week. We don't want to present ourselves. We don't want to present our own ideas. We don't want to put across our words. We want to say to the children, listen to Jesus. He's the one that we need to pay attention to. Endorsement. And then secondly, encouragement. Encouragement. This story is full of echoes from the Old Testament, from the time of the Exodus, and especially from one particular story in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 24, when Moses goes up a mountain and has a vision of the glory of God. He goes up Mount Sinai and sees God's glory. It's interesting that Mark begins this story of the Transfiguration with a very precise time reference. You have it there in verse 2. After 6 days. That's unusual in Mark. He doesn't normally give us precise references when it comes to time like this. Well, in Exodus 24, Moses sees God's glory up on the mountaintop after a period of preparation that lasted for, any guesses, 6 days. These two stories, Mark seems to be linking them together, drawing our attention to this story in Exodus 24. In Exodus, we read of the cloud of God's glory coming down to rest on the tent of meeting and on the tabernacle. And God speaks audibly to Moses. And when Moses comes down from seeing God's glory, his face is radiant, isn't it? Because he's reflecting just a little bit of the glory of God. And here is Jesus now, not just reflecting, but emanating the glory of God. So this story, this transfiguration, would have reminded Peter and James and John of Mount Sinai. Here's another Mount Sinai, a new Mount Sinai. And this carpenter from Nazareth is nothing less than the Almighty Lord of hosts. But most of all, the transfiguration is encouraging because it gave to Peter, James, and John just a glimpse of reality. It's a bit like that story in the Old Testament of Elisha's servant. You remember how the house is surrounded by the army of the Arameans with their swords and their spears, and the servant is terrified, and Elisha prays that his eyes would be opened. He says, "You don't need to worry, because those who are with us are more than those who are on the other side." And the Lord opens Elisha's servant's eyes, and he sees beyond the army of Arameans, he sees these awesome, blazing, holy angel warriors surrounding the Arameans. And suddenly the Arameans, with their little swords and spears, don't seem nearly so terrifying. And that's a little bit like what is going on here for Peter, James, and John. This is a foretaste, isn't it, of the glory that's going to be revealed on the last day. When Jesus returns to earth, this is how it's going to be. And the brightness of his transfiguration here is meant to stick in their minds and encourage them in the dark days that lie ahead, to spur them on when things are hard. Jesus is God's promised Messiah. He is the Son of God, but it's not going to look like that in the short term. He's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to look weak and beaten. And at just the moment when Jesus' mind is full of the imminent sufferings that he's about to go through, the Father sends this visible manifestation of his glory to encourage him and to encourage the disciples. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because my son allows himself to suffer and to be rejected and even to be killed, don't think that that's how it really is. Look and see something, a glimpse of what he really is. Do you really think that this awesome person, shining with the glory of God, could have his purposes thwarted by a few jealous Pharisees and a weak Roman governor and a rabble of Jews? Of course not. He goes to his death willingly. He could have saved himself at any moment, because that broken shell of a body on the cross is the same body that they saw gloriously transfigured just a few weeks before on the top of the mountain. And friends, that's the perspective that we need to have as we live in the not yet. Whenever we have to face all of the discouragements and the sorrows and the frustrations of living in a fallen world, we've got to remember this image of the transfiguration. That the glory that they saw then for a moment will one day fill the whole earth. And there will be vindication and there will be blessing for Christ's people who trust him and persevere. Jesus is powerful right now. This glory that they saw on the mountaintop, that's the glory that he has on the mountaintop of heaven now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's the perspective that we need to have this week as we go about the work of the Holiday Bible Club. This is the work of the kingdom of God. As you serve the little children that are going to come in through our doors this week, and as you labor over your, well, you have labored, all the work is done now, isn't it, on that memory verse or on your talk, and it may seem as if you're wasting your time and achieving nothing, look beyond appearances. Look behind the scenes. This is what the kingdom of God is really like. This is the glory that Jesus Christ, whom we're proclaiming to these boys and girls and their parents, this is the glory that Jesus has. Peter, James, and John never forgot this experience. They talk about it in their Gospels and in their letters. Peter writes these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And maybe you wish to yourself that you could have been there with them on the holy mountain as well, and that you would be a better Christian if you had experienced something like this. But actually, Peter says that we are better off than they were that night. Listen to what he says in verse 19. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter doesn't point his readers to this amazing experience so much as he points us to God's word. And he's saying, if you want to see the glory of Jesus Christ now, then read the scriptures and see his glory there. Read the scriptures with just the same zeal and eagerness as Peter would have lingered on the mountain. Because in these scriptures, the same voice that spoke from heaven is speaking to us now this morning. And the same testimony is being given. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray with the psalmist that the glory of the Lord would endure forever. We thank you that this is a prayer that you are committed to fulfilling, because your glory will endure forever. We thank you for that glimpse that you gave of that glory there on the mountaintop to Peter, James, and John. We thank you for the encouragement that it is to us as we live in this fallen world with all of its problems and setbacks, to know that this is the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ at this very moment, the glory that will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray that we would live in the light of that glory, lives that are pleasing to you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.